Pastor Daniel Corey and Lacey asked me to extend their love and their greetings to you. They really enjoyed and were blessed by being with you earlier this month, and they definitely wanted me to pass on their love to you. Would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2? We're going to be looking today at verses 5 through 11, one of the most glorious and also one of the most easy to misunderstand portions of the scripture. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we come before you this morning and confessing and agreeing with you that we are in need of you this morning, even to understand your word. These are truths that we have perhaps heard over and over again, and yet we confess that it's so easy for us to become unmoved by these. We pray that as your word is open this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be working on our minds and our hearts, that it would be stoking and firing up our affections. It would be reminding our hearts the things that our minds perhaps already know are true, but that we would stand amazed at the greatness of Christ, that we would be full of awe, full of gratitude, and that we would live lives that reflect the fact that we believe these glorious truths. And it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Sometimes when I watch a movie or a stage production of a classic musical like Fiddler on the Roof or Sound of Music, isn't it kind of weird how it seems perfectly normal for these people to be doing their thing and then suddenly just burst into song? It seems like it's the most natural thing in the world. But sometimes when you wish you could do that yourself, or at least maybe you don't, maybe I do sometimes, in the sense that there's times when your heart is so full of emotion that regular words just don't seem adequate to express those things. The thoughts just seem too big for prose. And as Paul is laying out for the Philippians who Christ is, what he's done, what he's going to do, his normally very tight prose takes a turn into poetry. And that's kind of amazing, because you might think that if you're going to have this deep, doctrinal, concentrated content, that the best way to express that would be in tight, concise prose. But this is one of the most dense, one of the most theologically foundational, one of the most fiercely theologically debated passages in all the New Testament. But it's also some of the most beautiful, soaring, poetic words of wonder and adoration for the person of Christ in the New Testament as well. While Philippians is the most joyous of Paul's epistles to the church, to the churches, most of his other epistles are he's having to correct a specific problem that's going on in those churches. But with the Philippians, there are some gentle warnings, but mostly it's an epistle of encouragement. But there is a few things and few warnings and gentle corrections for this precious church in Macedon that he loves so much. He knows that this is a church that's going to be facing opposition, that's going to be facing persecution. He tells them back in chapter 1 that it has been granted to them that they are going to suffer for the sake of Christ. He warns them of the enemies of the gospel, of those that are going to try to add works to faith. that walk, as he says, and later on in chapter 3, verse 18, that they walk as enemies of Christ. And so he's building a foundation with them. How are you, Philippian church, how are you going to bear up under this opposition? How are you going to weather suffering? What is the defining characteristic that's going to mark them out to their enemies as something special, as the very people of God, different from every other people? He says it's their unity. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." So how do we have that unity? What does that even look like? In verses 2 through 4 of this chapter, he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So we are to have unity. We are of the same mind by, in humility, counting others as more significant than ourselves. If we're seeking the good of others, rather than our own desires, our own ambitions, our own comforts, then we're going to be less likely to divide and we'll be more unified. Okay, so far, all that makes sense. All that follows logically. But then, maybe the implications start settling in. Treat others as more significant than ourselves? All the time? Paul, you don't know the people that I have to deal with. You can't expect me to treat them like that. I'll get trampled. What about my needs, Paul? Later on in the book of Philippians, you see that there's this clash between two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. And he may very well be having these two people in mind as he's writing this. And maybe Euodia is thinking something like this: "Treat Syntyche as more significant than myself? Have you met her? Come on, Paul, that's great in concept, but there are limits. How far do we really have to go here with this?" To which Paul says, "Here is how I want you to think." The text here is what's called an elliptical, which doesn't have anything to do with its shape, but has to do with it's an ellipsis, you know, that dot, dot, dot. It shows that something's missing that has to be filled in by the context, by the reader. An actual literal translation would be something like this: "Think this in yourselves, which also in Christ Jesus." So we can see from context that the "this," "think this," refers back to verse 4. Think others more significant than yourselves. That much is clear. But what is the "which also" that we're talking about? Which also what in Christ Jesus? The most natural solution here is to use the same verb. Think among yourselves, which you also think in Christ Jesus. I think the ESV does a really good job translating this. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." You church, you should be categorized by having a mind and an attitude that is consistent with the fact that you are all in Christ Jesus. The expression's very similar to what he says later in verse 4:2 to those two battling women. He tells them, Euodia and Syntyche agree in the Lord. It's actually the same word. Paul is telling them, think the same in the Lord. Be of the same mind in the Lord. You are sisters in Christ, Euodia and Syntyche. Think like it. Act like it. And so he's going to remind us of just who it is in whose name we're claiming. Whose name it is that we're united in. And in doing so, Paul is going to, in a manner of speaking, spontaneously burst into song. This text is what is often called the Carmen Christi, the song of Christ. Because Paul all of a sudden changes his style and his tone as he launches into this praise and wonder at the person of Christ. And the fact that the text suddenly makes this change in tone, that there's sort of a meter, that there's a rhythm to this verse, the fact that the vocabulary is very different than Paul uses and different in the rest of the book, makes people think that Paul might be quoting a hymn or a poem, perhaps even one that the Philippians sang themselves as part of worship. I know that preachers now certainly love to, I don't know about how often it happens in this church. I know that Pastor Corey certainly often loves to preach or to quote hymns as an illustration in a sermon. And perhaps that practice goes back to the Apostle Paul. But where most hymns of the day would talk about the greatness of their subject, that they'd be, this hymn starts off unexpectedly by emphasizing not just his greatness, but his humility. Paul says, Philippians, think among yourselves as those who are in Christ, those who have the mind of Christ, and let me tell you what Christ is like. And he holds up this song to them, shining like a jewel, and he's turning it around and examining every facet of it so that they can be, for them to gaze at, so that they can be awed by the glory of the Savior. But not just his glory, but awed by his humility. Paul keeps painting a picture of Christ's humility that goes deeper and deeper as the song progresses. It's almost like Christ's glory is something that's being compressed down more and more until it can't be contained anymore and bursts forth for all to see in verses 9 and 11. Paul paints Christ's humility under these headings: his humility in heaven, his humility in incarnation, and his humility in death, and then finally, his glory revealed through his humility. So first, his humility in heaven. Paul begins by reminding us that this Jesus that we're talking about, this Jesus that everyone's heard about, that they're gathered in his name as the church at Philippi, this Jesus who was born of a virgin, that did all these miracles, that healed the sick, that spoke as no man ever spoke before, that died and rose again, that this Jesus was before all those stories. He didn't start when the angel spoke to Mary. He was before. And he was glorious. Paul says that he existed in the form of God. Now this is one of those the first tricky interpretational issues that I was talking about. That if we're not careful, we can be very easily misled here. Paul is not saying that Jesus looked like God, but wasn't really God. When he says he was in the form of God, commentator Gordon Fee says, it denotes form or shape, not in terms of just the external features by which something is recognized, but of those characteristics and qualities that are essential to it. It means that which truly characterizes a given reality. He was in the form of God because he was God. He was recognizable as God. Christ talks about this in John 17:5 when he prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." In my church, we often confess together the words of the Nicene Creed. A document that was written to summarize what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is and to correct some heresies that were rampant early in the church. And when we read those words, God, that he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. It's easy to sometimes say those words, but not get our minds around the staggering reality of what we're trying to describe with those words. The writer of the Hebrews says that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It was Christ's power through which the universe was made. It was Christ had the same glory that Moses had to be shielded from so that he wasn't struck dead. The vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he sees the glory of God revealed, and he says, "Woe to me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." That was only a partial, that was a veiled revelation of his glory. He existed in perfect love, in perfect community, perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit before there was ever such a thing as time itself, if it even makes sense to say something like before there was time. That is the tiniest taste of what it means to be in the form of God. The NIV makes a bit of an interpretation here instead of a literal translation. But it gets the idea right when it says that Christ was in very nature God. It's one of the ongoing difficulties of living as fallen human beings that to try to keep these truths in front of our eyes and our hearts and not let familiarity with them make us just go, "Oh yeah, Christ is God. Yeah, sure, I believe that." But that we need to be amazed by that, by who it is that we're talking about when we talk about Christ. So Christ is in very nature God. What does he do with that position? What does he do with that privilege? What does he do with that incredible authority? Paul says he did not count equality a thing to be grasped. This is another one of those places in this text that brings up interesting interpretive questions. What does that mean, a thing to be grasped? It cannot mean something that he didn't have but could have taken. God isn't saying, "Hey, Christ, would you like a promotion?" And he says, no, Father, I'm good. I'll just stay here." Paul has made clear that Christ is already in the form of God. He is in very nature God. Equality with God isn't something that he would need to take because he already has it by nature of who he is. So what are we talking about here? The word here is used, this is the only time this word is used anywhere in the New Testament. Remember I said that this is unusual vocabulary that Paul doesn't usually use, so which is another reason that we think that he might be quoting a song. And this word is even outside of the Bible, only found very rarely in non-biblical Greek texts. And there it's often translated robbery, which is why some translations, like the King James, translates this as you've probably heard, that Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But that still doesn't clear things up much, does it? Most commentators seem to agree that the best way to interpret this is to see it as a synonym of a related word that means something to be seized upon, in the sense of something to be taken advantage of. Walter Hansen paraphrases this as, "The one existing in the form of God did not consider it an advantage to exploit to be equal to God." Christ, even though he had every right to use his position, his authority, his absolute sovereign power to secure for himself every advantage, to avoid every difficulty, to avoid every sorrow and pain, didn't exploit that position for his own benefit. Even though he had every right to glory, power, position, instead he subjected himself to the plan of the Father. Christ gave because it is the nature of God to give. And Christ is God. The very essence of God is selfless giving. The beginning of verse 6 says, "Who, though he was in the form of God," in the ESV, there makes of a bit of an interpretive leap. Like I said, the NIV says when it is closer, when it says "who in being very in who being in very nature God." You see, we want to add that though he was in very nature God. We want to say, look how unexpected this is, because we think this is not what we would expect for someone in power to do. Look at how expected this is. Even though he's perfect in power and glory, he's still humble. And that's true, but I think that there's a deeper truth here, one that's hard for us to see because we have almost no experience of people using power humbly. I mean, we have the proverb, right? That absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. But what does absolute power look like in the hands of one who is absolutely good? It's not just that Christ was humble, even though he is the all-perfect, all-glorious God. But the thing I want us to see here is that he is humble because he is the all-perfect, all-glorious God. This is unexpected to us because while we as fallen people value humility, we root it in a different thing. We root it in our imperfections. I noticed as I was reading the quotes of the week that many of the exhortations to humility, where we are being called to be humble, it's being rooted in the fact that we are imperfect. John Flavel, the one that Ken read this morning. "Those who know themselves cannot be proud." In other words, if you know how sinful you are, you're not going to have grounds to be proud. Jonathan Edwards, in the final quote, roots our humility in our unworthiness and vileness before God. He says, we tell our children, "Hey, you need to be humble. Because even though you might have done something great, you know what? There's someone out there who is even better than you. You need to be humble because pride goes before a fall." For us, humility is an acknowledgement that we're limited. And the fact that unless we realize how weak and imperfect we are, we're liable to sin in terrible ways. So for us, we associate humility with our limitations and our fallenness. And that's right and proper for us as fallen, limited creatures. But then what does it mean then for a perfect God to be humble? Christ shows us that humility is appropriate not just to the weak, not just to the fallen, but that it's appropriate even to the most perfect, the most powerful, the most glorious. Humility isn't just temporary until you can improve your social standing, move up some rungs on the ladder. The greatest humility isn't to acknowledge the things you lack, but the greatest humility is being willing to put aside the things that are rightfully yours in order to serve another. And that is the humility that Christ displays perfectly. Christ is perfect in all that he is. And a God who is even in the midst of his perfections is willing to condescend in grace and humility is greater than a God who holds back and stays aloof from his creatures, from those that he's created. Jesus is perfect in ways that we would never expect, that we would never imagine for ourselves. Kent Hughes says, rather than viewing his equality with God as something to keep, he saw it as qualifying himself for his humble descent to save his people. And so we come to our next point, Christ's humility in his incarnation. In a passage full of glorious truths, but sticky interpretive issues, this one is perhaps the stickiest. It says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And so the first thing that strikes us in this passage is that word, emptying. What does that mean? Does that mean that Christ somehow emptied himself of being God? That he somehow removed from himself the attributes of being deity? Absolutely not. While emptying is an accurate, literal translation, to find out what it means, it's helpful to look at where it's used elsewhere in the Bible by Paul. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read these two verses. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That emptied of its power, that's the same word we're looking at here. In Romans 4, verse 14, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. Promise is void. That's the same thing. It is emptied. And the idea in those verses is of it being something being made powerless, something being made of no apparent significance. If we want to know what Paul means with this by this word emptying, he defines it for us in the next phrase. It says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. This is, as many commentators and theologians have pointed out, this is an emptying not by subtracting, not by taking something away, but an emptying by addition. The addition of taking on the form of a slave. It's the same word that we talked about earlier, that he took on the form of God, that he was recognized of who he was by his apparent attributes. In the same way, it's not that he took on the form of a slave it doesn't mean that he looked like a slave but wasn't one, but that he truly became, in essence, a servant, a slave. But so now he is added to that very nature of God, the very nature of a slave. Kent Hughes says that Christ did not exchange the form of God for the form of a slave. He didn't make a trade, but rather he manifested the form of God in the form of a slave. The nature of a slave is to serve. That's what they do. Christ says that the reason for his incarnation was to serve. In Mark 10:15, he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he did this by being born in the likeness of men. He was like men in that he was fully human, but unlike us, he is not sinful. Unlike us, he does not have the additional, we do not have the additional nature of God. He continued to be in very essence God. He was still in the form of God. He was fully God, living as true man. It should be humbling for us to be confronted with the fact that simply adding that human nature to God is described as awesome condescension. In Western society, it's almost an unquestioned truth that man is pretty awesome. We're at the top of the food chain. There's no problem we can't solve if we put our collective minds to it. Maybe some of you might remember in reading Hamlet from Shakespeare in high school or something. Hamlet, in one of his speeches, expresses this idea. He says, oh, what a piece of work is man! How noble in reason! How infinite in faculties and form and moving. How express and admirable in action. How like an angel in apprehension. How like a god. But Paul says, no, Hamlet. No matter how exalted you are over the rest of creation, it's dazzling, stunning, condescension, humiliation for Christ to add the form of man to his. But he didn't hesitate in doing it. He doesn't become humble in his incarnation. He undergoes the incarnation because he is humble. And finally, Christ demonstrates his humility in this, his humility in death. We come now to the ultimate compression of God, of Christ's glory, before that enormous pressure is released in verses 9 through 11. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul once again emphasizes Christ's humanity, that he was found in human form. Everyone who interacted with him could see the obvious. This was not a ghost. This wasn't a phantom. This wasn't just someone who appeared to be man, appeared to be a physical being. This is a man who ate. This is a man who got dressed, who blew his nose, who healed by laying real physical hands on people, who on at least two occasions healed by using his real physical spit. But it wasn't enough for him to humble himself just by incarnation. Even an incarnation that was not as the highest of men, you'd think that if God was going to become man, that he would at least be the greatest of kings. That would be the least of which he would deserve. But no, instead he took on the form of a slave. But more humility, more humiliation remained. His humility hadn't reached its full expression yet. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. It's important to note that verb there. He humbled himself. No one else humbled him. Pilate didn't do it. The soldiers didn't do it. The Sanhedrin didn't do it. He humbled himself. The philosopher Soren Kierkegaard says, looks at this and with awe. He says, Christ humbled himself, not he was humbled. Oh, the infinite sublimity of which it must be categorically true that there was none in heaven or earth or the abyss that could humble him. He humbled himself. The infinite difference between Christ and every other man lies indeed in this, that in every humiliation which he suffers, it's absolutely necessary that he should assent and confirm that he is willing to submit to that humiliation. This is infinite superiority over suffering, but at the same time also suffering infinitely more intense and kind. True humility, Christ shows, is shown by the one that humbles himself. There's not merely someone who was forced by circumstances. Every humiliation that Christ endured, he endured because he chose to take it on his shoulders. Even the final greatest humiliation of the cross. We all in our society, in this country, have a hard time grasping what a staggering, obscene thing it would have been for Roman citizens living in the city of Philippi to hear this about Jesus. A man who was God? Well, okay, I can accept that. Augustus, the emperor, was divine, so I suppose that's possible. But a God who died on a cross? Impossible. Crucifixion was something obscene. It's something you don't talk about in polite company. By law, no Roman citizen could be crucified. It was only fit for rabble and slaves. And what's more, for a Jew, a crucifixion was a form of being hanged. And the law declared that those that died by hanging were cursed, cut off from the people of Israel. I think there's a reason that the use of the cross wasn't adopted widely by Christians for centuries. They used other symbols to identify themselves, sometimes the sign of the fish. But the cross wasn't picked up as a symbol that Christians used themselves for years, for centuries. D.A. Carson says that if we imagine placing a fresco of the mass graves of Auschwitz at the front of our churches, and thought about the horror and the disgust of how people would react to that, then we have an idea of the revulsion that a Roman and a Jew would have towards the cross. Now we wear crosses, we put them up at the front of our churches. Ancient cathedrals were built in the shape of a cross. We sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross and the old rugged cross." To us, the cross represents forgiveness. Maybe it represents suffering. But to understand this passage, we need to understand that to the Philippians, it represented abject humiliation. There was no lower way to die. This is meant to shock us. Don't let your familiarity with this passage take that from you. Steal that shock, steal that scandal that God the Son, because He was God, not in spite of it, humbled Himself to be made a man. Not just a man, but a slave, a servant. And not just a slave, but a slave that was publicly executed on a cross. The glory of Christ is compressed down inside that tomb and it is ready to explode in glory. So we get to our final point. His humility ultimately reveals His glory. His humility ultimately reveals His glory. Verse 9 begins with one of the most important and glorious words in the Bible. That every time I see it when I'm reading my Bible, I lean in and say, what's coming? Therefore. I love that word, therefore. Because of all this, not in spite of His humility, not in spite of His death on the cross. No, this is not an unexpected outcome if we understood how power was meant to be used. No, but because of Christ's humility, because He saw His unique position, His perfect power and righteousness as qualifying Him to serve, therefore, He has shown and He has displayed as all glorious, as worthy of all praise. It's not somehow that Jesus is more godly than He was before. He was fully God before. He remains fully God. So what's going on here? Well, firstly, Jesus has displayed His character in a new way. He's shown that to be God is more than to be powerful, more than being holy, more than being loving. It includes humility as well. This wasn't a new attribute. This wasn't something that God wasn't before, but this is the first time that it's had a chance to be displayed to His people, displayed to His creation. And so now he can be praised and exalted more fully than ever before because He has displayed more of the glory of who He is. And this is also the vindication of the man Jesus. It shows that Jesus is truly who He claimed to be. And now for the first time, we worship as Him as the God-man, because Jesus didn't set aside His humanity when He ascended to the Father. He is still the God-man. And we are shown that we worship Him that way. It is at the name of Jesus, that name given to Him by His father and mother when He was born in Bethlehem, at that name given to that baby, that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess as Lord. This is a passage that is both awe-inspiring and should fill us with joy and gratitude. But it's also one that is should be extremely sobering. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. But not all in the same way, will they? Some knees are going to bow in love and devotion. And some are going to bow in defeat. Some tongues are going to confess in faith and love. And some are going to confess knowing that they're speaking condemnation on themselves as they do so. Jesus doesn't give you the option of not dealing with him. You can put off that decision, but you can only put it off for so long. Paul makes it clear what the stakes are. This is for the glory of God the Father. God's glory was most perfectly revealed in his Son. And he's not going to let his Son's perfections and glory go unacknowledged. And every person must ultimately either say, Jesus is Lord, praise God that he's my Savior and that he is for me. Or we must say, Jesus is Lord, and I'm without excuse for rejecting him. But God will not leave his glory on the table. So what are we to learn from this? Here we are at the end of the sermon, and maybe you're expecting me to give you the big so what's. Okay, this is true. So what? What do I do with this? I am hesitant to offer too many of my own applications here because I don't think I can outdo Paul. Paul's letter abounds with them. In all the verses surrounding this text, I can't improve on him. He began by telling them in verses 2 through 4, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Does it get more boots on the ground practical than that? And he's going to continue to fill in the picture of what this looks like. As I read earlier in verses 12 through 16, he tells them, do all things without grumbling or disputing. How different would our lives be if we did that? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. We know what we need to do, don't we? Paul, in this passage, isn't trying to give us application. He's trying to supply us with the motivation. He's holding up Christ to us and saying, look at this. Gaze at this. You might have had a picture of what a perfect, holy, glorious God is like. But he's better. He's better than that picture. Better than you could have imagined in your craziest dreams. Better than you could have dared to hope for. He's righteousness and holiness and perfection and power and knowledge. But he is also loving. He's also gracious. And most unexpectedly, he is perfect in humility as well. He is beyond what we would have ever guessed or dreamed if he hadn't revealed himself through his life lived in the flesh here on earth. And so our first application is this: simply be amazed by your Savior. Be in awe of him. That the one who hung the stars in their places, the one that declared the end of time from the beginning, the one that stoked the furnaces of a billion suns, entered the womb of a young girl to win his people from the power of sin and death by living and dying as a servant. And the truth of this was gloriously displayed by his resurrection from the dead. Wonder and be amazed. This is the high octane rocket fuel that you need to power the engine of your sanctification, of your obedience in this life. You can't obey out of guilt. You can't obey out of techniques. You need to be fueled by wonder and awe at the greatness of the God that you serve and has laid down, and who laid down everything to make you his son and daughter. Because our temptation is to say, how far do I take this humility thing, God? How far do I need to look to the interests of others? Do you know how they've hurt me? But Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mind, this attitude, this thinking is yours because you are in Christ Jesus. And he holds up to us this gem as infinitely beautiful. The humility of Christ and his determination to set aside and veil his glory, to be born as a human child, to live in service, to die as a slave. And he turns it over for us so we can see the light glinting off of every facet. And he says to us, look. Look at the God who revealed himself as a giver by giving himself. And then he says to us, you are Christ's. You know what to do. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we meditate upon this passage, I know that I confess that I am not struck. I am not laid bare before emotionally before the fact that you, though you had every right, every glory, every bit of authority, that you humbled yourself, lived your life as it lived, came and was incarnated, lived life as a servant for your people. This is something that is so easy for us to nod and say, yes, we believe, but we are not struck by it. Lord, we pray that we would be full of awe at this, that we would say, can you believe that this is true? This is better than anything we could have imagined on our own. This is something that we would want to tell others about. That the idea that they have of God is insufficient, and Christ is better than anything that they could dream of. Lord, you are worthy of all of our worship. You are worthy of all of our obedience. And as we are confronted with the difficulties of loving others, of serving others, of putting our interests behind the interests of others, we know that you are not asking us to do anything that you, as our master, were not willing to do gloriously yourself. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us the humility that is grounded in the fact that if you were willing to be humble, then how much more should we be, knowing all of our imperfections, all of our sins, all of the ways in which you are infinitely greater than us. If you are willing to serve, how much more should we be? Lord, we know what to do. Lord, supply us with that motivation of knowing who you are, of seeing who you are, of having our hearts inflamed and full of love and wonder and adoration as we meditate upon your who you are as revealed in your word. Who you are is revealed through the perfect life of Christ on this earth. There is no clearer representation of your character. Let us meditate upon it and let it change the way that we live our lives to your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.